Down a little bit here. And we end at, is it 10:30? Okay. Great. Well, great to be here. And, you know, I'm thinking we have a really full day of ministry ahead of us, I know, and so I didn't want to. Well, I guess I'm just going to do something a little bit different here. As I mentioned to you the other night, Friday night, God's put it into my heart to write a book, especially for Muslims, to help them over their many obstacles. You heard just from what I shared with the kids how many obstacles they have, that they would even not want their kids to come and hear the teaching of the prophets who wrote the scriptures of the Bible, right? Whom they supposedly are supposed to believe, but they have a problem when it comes down to the real message that's found in the Bible. And I've been working on the manuscript for my book here, One God, One Message, even as I've been here in the Bahamas, just working on some polishing aspects of it. And what I'd like to do in the half hour that we have is just to share with you a few thoughts from the early parts of the book, just a few excerpts that you might find not only interesting but helpful, I hope, as you consider the Word of God and some of the attacks that are being raised against it. I'd like to begin just by reading you the first half of the preface of the book, okay? There's just one page here that I'll read, just to give you for a feel where we're heading. For the good works you've done, you deserve to go to paradise, but for the message you preach, you deserve to go to hell, said the village elder to my friend. What on earth, according to this elderly man, had my friend done to deserve to go to paradise? Well, he and his wife had come to live in this man's village on the edge of the Sahara Desert. They had initiated an irrigation project which provided families with year-round vegetable gardens. They had established a weekly medical clinic and had taught some to read. And just what had my friend done to deserve to go to hell? He had taught a few willing listeners the message of the Torah and the Gospel. Of course, the Torah being the books of Moses and the Gospel being the message of Jesus. Was the village elder right in his assessment of my friend's work and message? Was he just half right? Was he completely wrong? If you are not sure what to think about the old man's judgment, then this book is probably for you. Why I write? I write this book because I am deeply moved by the failure of the human ear to listen to established truth, and by that same ear's propensity to entertain hearsay. I write because in recent years I've received more than 1,000 emails from Muslims around the world. Their thought-provoking comments and questions must not be ignored. I write because I empathize with those who are weary of ranting and raving preachers who offer little more than circular clichés such as, the Bible is true because it says so, or the Quran is true because no one can write a book like it. I write because I love and respect the Muslim people among whom my wife and I have lived for most of the past 25 years, that they and others are given the opportunity to hear the most important message in the world means more to me than life itself. I write because the one who made heaven and earth has given me something to write about. And then, why this book? When I first began composing the manuscript, I called it God's Story and Message, Clearing Up the Confusion. So I later opted for a simpler title, One God, One Message. The original heading still describes this book's content and intent. The purpose of this book is twofold, to clear up some serious confusion and to clearly present God's story and message. And then the book is divided into three parts. The first part is designed to help them over their many obstacles. There's 7 chapters there. Then the next chapters, 8 all the way down to 26, basically is telling the story of redemption, the story that's been in God's heart from all eternity about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the very message that Islam denies was always there in God's heart, and he presents it so wonderfully. Actually, tonight, God willing, I'm going to talk a little bit about God's story as we see it embedded in the first 4 chapters of Genesis. And a lot of the book flows out of those 4 chapters. But then it goes on right to the end. The last section is seeing the end of the story. And we go right up into paradise where the book of Revelation takes us. We see the victory that the Lord Jesus will finally have. You know, Psalm 72 talks about the tribes of the desert. It even names the areas. Interestingly, it names an area that could be identified as southern Spain. It identifies an area that could be identified as Yemen and the southern part of Saudi Arabia. and other areas too are identified, but it talks about these people coming to Jerusalem and bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in true submission, Islam means submission or surrender. Well, the fact is that Muslims are not truly submitted to the Lord. They have their own system that totally contradicts the age-old message of the scriptures. And so the last section focuses on the victory. Islam's big on power, as we all know today. But the ultimate power and the final victory is with the Lord. One day there's going to be a voice from heaven that says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. What I'd like to do now is I'm going to flip up to chapter 2, skipping the first chapter. The first chapter I might just mention, it starts this way. It says, you know, imagine walking into a marketplace, and there the marketplace has billions of people. And there are more than 10,000 booths. And from those booths, people are calling out to you. Everyone wants you to come and buy what they have. Some are shouting, some are praying, some are whispering. Some are blaring through loudspeakers. But they all claim to have exactly what you want to buy. The truth. And you know what? It's a picture of what we have in the world today. You know that there are more than 10,000 religions that have been identified? Oxford University. The press has put out an encyclopedia that identifies 10,000 religions, and that is not counting all the different sects and denominations within those religions. Of those 10,000 religions, 150 of them have a million or more followers. Confusion in this world? You bet. Lots of it. And everybody has their reasons why they don't believe this book. Well, are they good reasons? Chapter 2 in my book, and chapter 3, and that's what I want to just draw a few excerpts from in the time we have here. Deal with some of the obstacles. And, of course, as we move forward, you're constantly facing more obstacles and deal with them. But I just raise some obstacles, and I'll just mention them to you and focus in on a few of them. Our time is limited. But there's a Wolof proverb that says, before you know it, ignorance will kill you. Before you know it, ignorance will kill you. Isn't that the way ignorance works? Imagine someone at night traveling and doesn't know that the bridge is out, you know? And he's going along in his little golf cart, and poof, over he goes. Before he knew it, he's dead. Ignorance is a terrible thing, isn't it? And people are ignorant of God's message. And for most of them, it's before they know it. You know, they never take time in life to find out what this book really says, to understand God's message. The Lord says in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Indeed. 10 reasons why people don't study the Bible, why they don't pay attention to it. And I can't develop them all here, but I'll just mention them. The first one is myths. Now, this is a common one we find in our Western societies. A lot of people say that, oh, the Bible is just a collection of myths and nice sayings, you know, but it's nothing really that relevant. Sherlock Holmes, the legendary, imaginary Sherlock Holmes, in one particular case, his sidekick, Dr. Watson, was asking him about a particular case and what he thought about it. What do you deduce from it? Watson asks Holmes. Holmes replies, I have no data yet. It is a capital mistake to theorize before one has data. Insensibly, one begins to twist the facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts. Well, you know, that's exactly what a lot of people do with the Bible. They do not study it. They do not know the data that's in God's book, and they proceed to take a little bit they've heard or what they think, and they twist it to suit their theories and their comfortable lifestyle. And that's how they go through life, and that's how they finish life, in ignorance of what it really says. Here's another one. There are too many interpretations in the Bible. It's hopeless. One group says this, another says, no, that's not the way it is, it's this way. You know? And so there's great confusion. I draw a little story from Holmes again here. He tells Watson, you know, Watson, you see, but you do not observe. The distinction is clear. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead from the hall to this room. Holmes replies, yeah, frequently. How often have you gone up these stairs? Well, some hundreds of times, replies Watson. Then how many are there? How many stairs are there? How many? I don't know. Quite so, says Holmes. You have not observed, and yet you have seen. That is just my point. Now, I know that there are 17 steps because I have both seen and observed. And, you know, there's a big difference between when we go to God's Word, just seeing something, skipping around and seeing a few verses, a few thoughts, and really observing, what does it say? There's a clarifying question for this whole issue. If you're feeling like there are too many interpretations and it's hopeless, do I want to understand God's message? Do I want to know what God has said? And you're going to go beyond then the seeing mode and move up into the observing mode. Scripture says, Proverbs 2, 3 to 5, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will find the knowledge of God. How do we search for hidden treasures? Just superficially? No. You're going to lift every rock. You're going to move everything to try to find that treasure. We need to go to God's Word in that way. Let me just skip over a few other the objections here. One is Christians. And, you know, that's a huge one. People that call themselves Christians, they say one thing and they live another. You go back to the Crusades and the Inquisition, and that was all done in the name of Christ. And that's a great barrier for Muslims today, something that they stumble over. But yet, if we go to what Christ said, you know, Christian means Christ-like. If we go to what Christ actually said, we find a hold in the story, don't we? Love your enemies. And the immorality that we see by many who call themselves Christians was the exact opposite of what our Lord taught. How about this one? Hypocrites. Very close to the thought of Christians, but many, again, who claim to follow the Bible, but they do something else altogether. And I think we can all admit that we're all guilty of some form of hypocrisy. We all are. We all sometimes act like something that we're really not. And yet, is it wise to allow someone else's hypocrisy to keep us from really finding out what God has said to us that affects our eternal destiny? That doesn't sound very smart to me. Just because other people are failing to live out all that's here doesn't mean that we shouldn't go and find out what God's message is. Here's another one, racist. A lot of people, they think that Christianity, the Bible, is racist. Or, you know, they even see, like, the Jewish nation. God just chose that little nation. God's ethnocentric. Far from it. God is not focused on one nation. Why did he choose Israel? And that's developed later in this book here. But the scripture shows us clearly that God chose Israel to be a channel of communication to the world. It's because God loved the world. I'll make of you a great nation, God said to Abraham, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. God only sees one race, the human race. Here's one verse. It's Acts 17, 26. He has made from one blood every nation to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God sees one race, and what is the purpose of man's existence on earth? It is to seek the Lord. And where do we seek him? We have to go to the revelation he's given us. Here's another one. The biblical God sanctions murder and violence. Maybe you've never heard that, but I hear that. And even Muslims, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, I guess you could say. But, a lot of people are hung up on that because of what God commanded the children of Israel to do. And I'll listen to this email I received, not from a Muslim, but from an atheist. A little bit long, but let me read it to you. The Bible says, this is actually just part of a much longer email he sent. The Bible says, I, the Lord, am a God who is full of compassion and pity, who is not easily angered, and who shows great love and faithfulness. Exodus 24:6. Nice words of self-praise, but not one of them can be reconciled with his actions. God didn't seem so loving when he allowed almost a quarter of a million people to die in the December 2004 tsunami in Southeast Asia. In the so-called entry into Canaan, the biblical God sanctions the murder of peaceful and innocent men, women, children, and babies. Why is it that I, here's the atheist writing, why is it that I, a mere mortal, have more compassion than my so-called maker? I could never allow all the conflict, hate, wars, killing, disasters, poverty, hunger, sickness, pain, grief, and misery that take place on our planet. If it were within my power to prevent them, I would stop it right now with a snap of my fingers. That's what this man wrote. In part, here's part of the reply. You know, interestingly, while many ask, if God is both good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to evil? If you ask, if God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to me when I commit evil? You know, we want God to judge evil. We want him to judge bad things, but we don't want him to judge us. And yet, we see that kind of evil in different ways in our own lives. It's inconsistent, isn't it? But having said that, this gentleman has raised some very tough questions, to which the Bible provides some very good answers. And we can't go into all those, but they're embedded in, and it's something that's developed later as we look at the story, in the gravity of sin and in the character of God. When we see sin as God sees it, and we see God's holiness and what he's like, these things begin to make some sense. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts and our thoughts. But here are a few principles that can help us through this difficulty. When we see bad things happening to good people, innocent people, babies, things that are absolutely inexplicable, how do we deal with that? Here are three principles. First of all, we only see a fraction. God sees the total picture. What we classify as unjust tragedies, in which innocent people die before their time, God sees from eternity's perspective. Okay? God sees the whole picture. He's looking at it from an eternal outlook. And, you know, it's a little bit perhaps like a baby in a womb. If a fetus could speak, maybe he would say something like this: what did I do to deserve being locked up in this embryonic sack? I hear kids outside laughing and playing, and here I am entombed in this dark, watery world. It isn't fair. Why is it that I, a mere fetus, have more compassion than my maker? Well, fetuses can't talk like that, I guess, but adults do, even as our friend here wrote, thinking he's got more compassion than his maker. He doesn't see the whole picture. Just like that little baby in the womb does not see the whole picture. Scripture says, Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Here's another principle. What is wrong for man is not necessarily wrong for God. Is that a fair enough principle? There are things that God said for us not to do, but because he's God, you know, he made life, so he has the right to take it away. Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And he had the right perspective when he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. We can't understand all of God's ways, but we know that he has rights that we do not have. And the final principle here is, when we struggle with what we see going on in the world, sometimes we can't explain it, doesn't seem to line up with God's loving nature. In the end, God will execute perfect justice for all. That's an important principle. This life is not all there is, just like the baby in the womb. There's more beyond, and God is going to exercise perfect justice for all. He has all the data in his great computer. It's all there. Every motive of every heart. He knows it. Every limitation, every situation, what they knew, what they did not know, what they could have known, had they searched, and so on. God will calculate all that and bring forth perfect judgment. Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. All right, number 7. Some say God's book would not contain ... Muslims are big on that. You know, they say that the Bible isn't God's word. Look at these stories of adultery, incest, murder, all these things. Well, again, those who are in glass houses probably shouldn't throw stones because the Quran has some similar type things. But in any case, the Muslim concept is that the word of God should only be quotes from God. It should just be God speaking. All right? Well, the fact is that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the context of history. This is God's book. It's God's history book. It's his story. And he has shown us what he is like and what we are like, and he wants us to understand that. And he's done it graciously, letting us see him in action in history. So again, Isaiah 29:16 this time, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Are we going to judge our Creator for the way he's chosen to reveal himself? Another one is, number 8, the Bible is full of contradictions. You ever heard that? Well, I put in here a little list of just three. It was actually a list of a couple hundred contradictions. Somebody pasted me off the web. And we're short on time, so I won't give the actual contradictions. But the contradictions that people raise, when we look into Scripture and we take it in its context and we look at the Scripture as a whole, these begin to clear up. I'll just mention the first one. On the first day, God created light, then separated light and darkness. The sun, which separates night and day, wasn't created until the fourth day. Well, in some minds, that's a contradiction. How could God say, let there be light on day one, and on day four, now he creates the sun, moon, and stars? Doesn't make sense. Well, actually, today, even scientists tell you, from their own perspective, they say, well, light existed before the sun did, and they have all their theories, so that's really not a problem. But the fact is, God is light, and in him there's no darkness. Light, he's the source of light and life. And later, when he creates the sun, moon, and stars, it's, well, to direct the light for our world. But that's the type of thing that man, when they don't go into the context and understand what God is saying and communicating, they see it as contradiction. And, you know, I found over the years that those who want to see contradictions, no matter how many you clear up for them, they'll keep seeing more. There's actually an article on the web, 101 contradictions in the Bible that Muslims have put up on a website. Years ago, Brother Jay Smith, who used to work in Senegal, he's now debating Muslims in London, Speaker's Corner there, tremendous ministry. But he wrote an article and put on his website, 101 contradictions cleared up. Very good answers to all their contradictions, supposed contradictions, and yet they still have theirs up there. And, you know, they want to believe that, so they will continue to do that. The question comes back again, do I want to understand God's book? Do I want to? A whole lot depends on that. Daniel said, Daniel 2:22, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. We're going to get past a lot of those obstacles. At some point, we're going to have to stop focusing on the obstacles and start listening to what he says to us in his word. Here's another one, number 9. We've got two left here. I do not believe in a New Testament. Here's a lady who wrote in an email, I do not believe in the New Testament. I only believe in the original Testament. I do not believe any words from God can be edited and rewritten for newer times. You may have never thought of this, but you know that the concept of an Old and a New Testament is a big hang-up for Muslims. In their minds, they're thinking, oh, you replaced that old one, the first one, and they see it as a big confusion. I'll just keep this really simple here, just a little visual aid here that I'll use. Here is a simple cross. Okay, I'm not sure where I'm going to set it. This isn't... Let's see, maybe I can set it right here. Can that work? Yeah, okay. All right, when we think about God's story, the central part of God's story, everything pointed to Christ's death on the cross, right? And in the Old Testament, we find... I'm going to go over here. And you think back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, where sin came into the world. Man's heart went from being pure to being sinner, right? And God, in the same day that man first sinned, God killed some animals, and he established the concept of the animal sacrifice. And he taught that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But with the animal sacrifice, there would be a covering for sin, right? And the prophets predicted, little by little, they revealed God's plan that one day he's going to send a Savior. You see literally hundreds of stories in the Old Testament of animals being killed and that blood covering sin. And you're moving up. You come to Isaiah, for instance, and he says that the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, that he'll be wounded for our transgressions, and so on. Finally, John the Baptist comes, and here's Jesus now, the one without sin. He's born, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Here's the one of whom all the prophets spoke. He came to not just to cover sin, but he actually came to what? Take away the sin of the world. And that's the Old Testament. That was God's old covenant, that he would send a Savior, that lambs were symbolic of what was necessary to deal with sin. And now we come into the New Testament, and Jesus Christ died, it is finished, he was buried, he rose again. And now we look back, and we're way over here in 2006 years after Christ coming, but we look back to the cross and we're in the New Testament, the New Covenant. We no longer kill animals, but we look back to what Christ did in fulfilling that. Just as they believe looking forward by faith, we look back by faith. And so, of course, yes, there's a reason for an Old and a New Testament. You know, we have history itself is divided into B.C. and A.D. B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domingo, in the year of our Lord. Looking back, history is divided into, who split history into? Jesus did. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that there's an Old Testament, an old contract, an agreement God had with man, looking forward, preparing the coming of his Son, and now looking back. In brief. Now, the final argument that we want to look at, and this is the big one for Muslims, and actually what we do here is dedicate a whole chapter to it. I just mentioned chapter 2, and then chapter 3 is all about this question. Let me read you an excerpt from an email that'll express it. This was a Muslim in Jerusalem who wrote this, actually. He says, what I believe and know is that the Bible is mostly fake right now and is corrupt since all the other books were manipulated. And in an earlier email, the same writer, he says, we believe in all divine scriptures, but in their original form. Here are a few more. Three more email extracts. Don't forget, you got the Old Testament and the New Testament. Words have changed. In the Holy Quran, the words have been the same over the years. Here's another. I hold that the Bible was corrupted centuries and even millennia ago, and that most, if not all, of the New Testament is complete hogwash, created by a false prophet named Paul. Therefore, to quote the Bible to me is a waste of typing and or cutting and pasting. And finally, here's another one. Your Bible is a corrupted text that has been rewritten, added to, and re-edited from the very beginning. Okay, that's what Muslims are saying. Why are they saying that? Why are they so vehement? I actually took out some, I didn't put in some of the stronger language they used because I didn't want to make it look like I was trying to make Muslims look particularly bad, and they called it, you're sick, and things like that, some of the derogatory statements. But they are very vehement about this, that this book cannot be trusted. Why? Because in their book, the Quran, there are more than I found, more than 36 verses that say things like this. It says that the Torah, the writings of Moses, the Psalms, and the Gospel were given for light and direction. Okay? It says that they were divinely inspired. It says, I think I mentioned it last night, that if someone doesn't believe it, they'll be dragged in hell with chains around their neck. There's very strong language that the Bible scriptures, particularly the parts by Moses, David, and the story of Jesus, are from God. Okay? Problem. As you heard I mentioned with the kids, Islam teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God. He wasn't crucified. Teaches that man's not a sinner by nature, and so on. All the essential doctrines of the gospel are denied in the Quran. Little problem logically there. On the one hand, it says, accept this book. On the other hand, it says, can't accept what's inside it. It's a problem. Even if people don't think too logically, that's a problem that you don't have to think too much about to realize we have a dilemma. How do Muslims solve this dilemma? You just heard how they attempt to solve it. They say the Bible has been corrupted, can't be trusted. Well, what I've done here is just ask them some questions to reflect on, and I'll just go through them quickly here as we just have a few minutes left. Do you not agree that God is able to preserve the scriptures he revealed to his prophets? If so, do you think he is willing to preserve them? God is almighty, all-powerful. Is he not able and willing to preserve his word? For what reason do you think the Almighty would have allowed finite man to corrupt his written record and revelation? Why would God allow man to corrupt his revelation? Wouldn't he want to preserve it for all generations so we can see what is true and what is false? That's developed later, but if you believe the scriptures of the prophets have been corrupted, then when were they corrupted? Muslims can't tell you that. They have no evidence. Where were they corrupted? They can't answer that either. And who corrupted them? Well, they'll say it was the Christians and the Jews. Which, why would the Christians and the Jews want to corrupt books that they were willing to die for? To lay down their lives to protect, which is what history shows. Here's another one. If God would allow humans to corrupt the books of prophets like Moses and David, how do you, as a Muslim, know that the Quran hasn't suffered the same indignity? Question to think about. And here's another one. And this is a big one. I call it the watershed, really, question for this whole deal. Is, do you think the Bible scriptures were tampered with before or after the Quran was written? Think about this, okay? If a Muslim says, I think that the Bible was corrupted before the Quran was given. The Quran was given around 600 A.D., okay? So they say, no, by the time the Quran came, the Bible was already corrupted. Then why did Muhammad say the Bible was given for light and direction? And that those who refuse to believe the previous scriptures of the previous prophets will be sent to hell. That's what Muhammad said. That's what the Quran says. So, oh, no, that doesn't work. You can't say that the Bible was corrupted before Muhammad, or he should have said, it's deception, you can't trust it. He didn't say that. That's not what the Quran says. All right? Supposing they say now that the Bible has been corrupted, well, after the time of the Quran. It's been since that time that people have corrupted the Bible. That doesn't fit with historical evidence. The Bible we have today is based on manuscripts that predate the time of the Quran and Muhammad by hundreds of years. And we know that in 1947 they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, imagine, here's our Bible today, what we're reading today. If before the time of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you could say that we had manuscripts that dated, this is representing a manuscript, okay? We had hundreds of manuscripts that dated to about 900 A.D. for the New Testament. For the Old Testament. The New Testament was much earlier than that. But 900 A.D., these were copies of the manuscript, the original manuscripts. 900 A.D., that's a long time between 900 A.D. and when some of these were written, like 500, 700, 1500 B.C. And the critics were saying, how do you know that these manuscripts, these copies, even though they were copied by scribes who were very careful and all, how do you know that's really what God gave to the prophets in the beginning? And the skeptics were all saying that. Of course, there was like the Septuagint and different things you could have looked at. But anyway, in 1947, what happened was you had this, and then you had the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found way back here that dated to as far back as 250 B.C. to 68 A.D. These were Old Testament manuscripts. And you know what they found? That what was preserved in those caves near the Dead Sea were essentially the same as what we have in our Bible today. Same as these manuscripts, same as this here. In other words, God's Word had been preserved. There had been no change. They might have found a word or two difference and all, but nothing to change the message in any way. In fact, the scholars quote from very able scholars who evaluated these Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'll just give you this little quote here. Here was their conclusion. The evidence to date suggests that such alteration did not take place. And so God has preserved for us His Word. And I say, and I'll close with this, that one of the best arguments I've ever heard for the preservation of God's Word, I hear it every day, five times a day in Senegal. The mosques announce it. They announce to the whole population why God's Word, it cannot be changed, even though that's their argument against the Bible. And here it is. Allahu Akbar. God is greater, is what that means. God is greater. God has not allowed finite man to go in and corrupt His Word. People will twist it with their mouths. They can go make false translations and all. But for those who want to study the Scriptures, God has preserved it for us. The fact is that the problem is with our heart. We don't want to know God's Word naturally. No one seeks after God. We don't appreciate what God has preserved for us. We heard Gil's message last night, and a lot of us are like, a lot of people are like the rich man. That's all they care about. Things of this life, the riches and wealth, like the rich man in Lazarus. He went to hell, and then he thinks about it, and he says, oh, wow, I can't get out. I can't even get a drop of water for my parched tongue here. Go warn my brothers. Nope. No, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the Scriptures. There's no greater miracle than the Scriptures, than how God has revealed His Word, fulfilled prophecy and all this. Let them hear them. No, if someone is raised from the dead, then they'll believe. Abraham says, nope. If they don't believe this, they won't believe, even if someone's raised from the dead. And the Scripture says that he who trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man brings a snare. And for so many in Senegal, in the Muslim world, frankly, they're just afraid of even looking at this book. What will happen to them if they look at it? And I tell them, you know, you shouldn't be afraid of studying the book that Muhammad said. If you don't believe its message, you'll be sent to hell. you shouldn't be afraid of studying the stories of the prophets that you claim to believe. The problem is not with this book. The problem is with people's thinking. And we need to line our thinking up with God's. So may this be an encouragement to us to study our Bibles, turn off our TVs more frequently than we turn them on. Does that make sense? Anyway, spend time in God's book, appreciate it, and remember the Muslim world. There are many obstacles. Pray that God will break down these barriers and open eyes, minds, and hearts. Let's give Him thanks. Father, we are grateful to You for giving us Your written word. You have never left Yourself without a witness. For many years, You revealed Your word orally through the first man and woman, so on. But now You've given Your word to us in written form. And You want us to understand Your message, and that is that You have so loved the world, sinners though we be, that You gave Your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray especially for the Muslim world and the great blindness, that the veil that hangs over their eyes. May You open minds and hearts to take a look into Your word and understand its message and believe and be saved. We commit to You the rest of our morning now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.